You should have gotten some note pages, and probably you can see that I've given too much information as usual. But I will try to, a lot of this, especially the onset, I will try to go through rapidly, and it's basically a review. I've tried to look only at the things that are pertinent relative to our general subject, which is speaking in tongues, which is one of the gifts of the Spirit. And but, you know, in any time, especially from a hermeneutical standpoint, you really have to develop your context. And so that's the reason here. So I've tried to put a minimum amount of things down that pertain to give us sort of a background to fall back on, because everything interconnects, as you know. And so that becomes very important. So tonight, this session, we want to start looking at controversial doctrines, practices, and passages. And I selected the gift of tongues as being one of our first subject. It's a very important issue. It's something that divides the church to some degree today. And so it's important for us to try as much as possible to understand this issue. So let me bow and ask God's mercy on our time together. And then we'll get started. Gracious Father, we give thanks to you that we can gather again in freedom. We thank you for your holy word, and we know that without your presence, we can't get anything accomplished correctly and righteously. And so we pray that you would be with us. Oh, Father, direct our steps and help us to please you and correctly and accurately divide thy word of truth. Father, help us to discuss things and harmoniously. And Father, where there are disagreements or there are confusion, I pray your presence in that as well to help us and guide and direct us. We thank you that we can look to thee and that your Spirit is a guide to us and is such a blessing to us. And we pray again that your name would be honored and glorified in what we do. Most importantly, that. And we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, here's a little bit of the agenda for tonight, just real quickly. Speaking in tongues, I'm going to just do a quick overview of the Holy Spirit, not spend a lot of time there, but at least you'll have some references for that. We'll look very quickly at all the gifts of the Spirit, just kind of giving a listing of them. Then we'll look at the gift of tongues. Brief history of it in the church and the general beliefs of the tongues movement. And then we're going to look hermeneutically, and even with that, we can only look in a very cursory way. And so I'm going to have to do a lot of the work for you, as it were. And I trust that when you see these things, that they will be self-explanatory so that there won't be a whole lot of questions and debate. But if there is, that's fine, too. And if we don't get finished, we can always come back and finish where we left off for the last time, which is also true. Holy Spirit, a quick overview. Holy Spirit, of course, is the third person of the Godhead, co-equal with the Father and the Son. He performs the works of God. He also has the attributes of God. He's actively central in revelation, in regeneration, and sanctification. And I'm only hitting high spots here, because with each of those things, there are all kinds of tentacles and branches that go out. And the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, of course, is very active in all of our salvation. He indwells all who are born again in the present age. And this is very clear from Scripture. And we'll talk more about that later. He baptizes, places in the body of Christ is what that means. 1 Corinthians 12:13, and he seals us, which means he identifies us as with ownership and protection. He fills us. That is a state of compliance or obedience is what that is referring to. Sort of the same thing as walk in the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit is being in obedience to the Lord by being obedient to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. And his role in the Old Testament, briefly, was creation, guidance and protection of Israel, revelation through the prophets, selective indwelling. And I put down some of those. You have that, and you could look up those verses if you want to. Joseph in Genesis 41, Joshua in Numbers 27, David, Samuel 16. There's some other verses. Think of, for example, Saul, the first king of Israel. And, of course, he had the Spirit, and then he had the Spirit taken away from him. And then you had David in Psalm 51 praying after his sin with Bathsheba that you will not take your Holy Spirit from me. And so it dwelled in temporary circumstances in some cases, and it dwelled only on certain people in certain situations. In the New Testament, it dwells with all God's people. The Holy Spirit gives specific gifts to individuals to perform a service for God or for God in development and edification of the church. And looking at 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 12, I won't go there again, but I think most of these things, and if you have any question about it as we're jumping around here, are self-explanatory, but just, again, kind of laying a foundation. Paul describes the gifts using the Greek word charismatic. Romans 5:15, 6:23, thus the term is used of charismatic gifts or spiritual gifts. And you hear some churches, like the Pentecostal church, for example, which we'll be looking at, will describe themselves as a charismatic church. Well, really and truly, all of us are charismatic churches. So it's kind of a misuse of the term, but at least we get the idea. And it's really from the Greek word charismata. The distribution of the spiritual gifts. The gifts are sovereignly given by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 12, 11 and 18. Every believer has gifts, 1 Peter 4:10. The God's distribution of the gifts. Not all believers have the same gifts. Again, 1 Corinthians 12, which has most of the context of things about spiritual gifts. Not all believers use the gifts exactly the same. Not all gifts continue for the entire church age. And we'll explore that in more detail when the time comes. The distribution of spiritual gifts. God's design in giving the gifts. There is a variety to cover all aspects of His purposes and ministry. 1 Corinthians 12:4. There is a specific purpose in each gift. Again, back in 1 Corinthians 12, the purpose is never selfish. In fact, I want you to just look at that for a moment. 1 Corinthians 14, 1-4, because that's going to be very important for our understanding of spiritual gifts. If you look at 1 Corinthians 14, 1-4, it says, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual," and gifts is added, but it's really spiritual gifts, and it's all right to add gifts there, but it's in italics, it should be in your writing, "but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But one who prophesies, edifies the church." Now, what you have here is, especially in verse 4, but the whole dialogue there, is the difference between edifying yourself and edifying the church, which in all of Paul's argument, that will be the purpose of the gifts, or for edification of the church, except, we'll see one example where that is not entirely true with tongues, because we're going to get into what the original real purpose of tongues was in this same chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. But I want you to see that there should never be a selfish purpose in whatever gift that we have. That should make sense with everything that we do. There are gifts designed to edify. And, of course, to build up the church. And then there are temporary gifts, and that's what I was talking about. And we'll be looking at that. And there is a gift designed as a sign for non-believers. And we'll be looking closely at that when we come there. The gifts and their definition, not an exhaustive listing. Now, what we've covered so far is the fact that there's design in giving the gifts. There's a variety to cover all aspects of God's purposes and ministry. Their purpose is in each gift is sovereignly given by God. They're designed to edify. There are temporary gifts, and there's a purpose in those temporary gifts that God gives. And there's a gift designed as a sign for non-believers. Okay. The gifts and their definition, not an exhaustive listing. Apostle. I'm just going to throw these out here. Prophet or prophecy. Evangelist. Pastor, teacher. miracles, the supernatural display of power which is outside the known laws of natural science, healing, the supernatural ability to heal every and all afflictions of men, tongues, the thing we're going to be looking at tonight, interpretation of tongues, the ability to translate the known language uttered by the tongue speaker into a common language of the people, ministering or helps, the ability to provide special aid to others, faith, and all Christians have faith, but this is a special measure providing the abundant confidence in the Lord to meet each specific need. So it's a sort of a super measure of faith, if you will. Exhortation, the ability to encourage and admonish the members of the body of Christ unto godliness. Discerning spirits, the ability to distinguish between true and false sources of supernatural revelation when it was being given in either written or oral form. Mercy, the ability to provide compassionate care for one who is sick or afflicted. Now, all of God's people, to some degree, have most of these gifts. But this is talking about, and not all degrees are the same, but it's talking about there's some people, as you know, for example, that it is just God has given them a special gift of mercy. I've been around people, and I'm thinking of somebody, but I won't use their name, that can visit someone in the hospital that is deathly ill. And they know just what to say and how to graciously to be with them, how to act and what to do in every circumstance like that. And that's the gift of mercy. Giving, the abundant provision of one's resources to provide for the needs of others. And some are better equipped to do that than others. Administration, same thing with that. Knowledge, this is the gift of communicating insights into the mysteries of God's Word. Now, here there's some controversy on the one about knowledge, but let's just say that that's the person that's insightful. And they have the ability to discern things in God's Word. Now, some think that the gift of knowledge has to do with at the time of the formation of the church, they had some supernatural understanding of things of God before the completed canon of Scripture. We'll probably talk about that at some point later. Wisdom, the disclosure of God's person and work in the ages. And again, that has to do with a certain amount of discernment. I mean, wisdom is always the right use of knowledge. Gifts come in varying degrees, and many of these gifts are basic to all those in Christ Jesus. So, we can say that everybody here has some of these gifts. Some of you have more prominent gifts than others. Some of you are more gifted in one area than others. I'm not saying everybody has the same gifts at all. That's not what we're saying. But I'm saying that God molds and shapes the body of Christ together. Of course, that's Paul's argument all through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Not everybody's a hand, not everybody's a foot, or an eye, or whatever. But he builds the body by providing just those people that are necessary for that local assembly to make it function according to the way it should function. Now, practical thinking and judging controversial doctrines, practices, or passages. Now, this is my thing, okay? So you can make fun of it if you want. But I tried to sit down and think about what I wanted to say with reference to this. I have often said that looking at the Bible, whenever you look at it, and the things in the Bible, a lot of it is just what we would call common sense. And that's what I'm really saying here, even though common sense to one person may not be the same common sense as it is to another person, so you've got to be careful how you use that. But whatever command, practice, or issue found in the Bible must be consistent with the purpose of God. It is impossible for any true Christian endeavor developed in the Bible to not be in perfect alignment with God's personal glorification, God's plan to establish His Son and kingdom, God's revealed will, and God's righteous character. I hope you follow me with that. So whenever you look at anything that's going on in the Bible, if it doesn't fit into that mold, there's something wrong. That's what I'm saying. And I didn't find this in any book. This is coming out of my own head, but it seems to be I think I could take the hermeneutic rules that I described and really say the same thing, and maybe this is a summary form. Therefore, any interpretation of a command, practice, or issue that does not align perfectly with these cannot be correctly interpreted. In simple language, God has no command, practice, or issue that is focused on man, promotes man, supports man's selfishness, or does not otherwise make sense because it is outside the revealed will of God's personal glorification and plan. All rules of hermeneutics must be exercised in evaluation. Hope you're with me on that so far. And then I put out here, everything in the Bible is about glorification of God. Now, friend, every time you look at anything, that's one of the reasons I'm a Calvinist, for example, is because Calvinism honors and glorifies God. Arminianism honors and glorifies man. Now, that's my simple interpretation. Psalm 115, we looked at that this morning briefly. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. That simple statement of David in Psalm 115. Look at John 16. John 16, 13 and 14, relative to the giving of the Holy Spirit, which is integral in our understanding of tongues. Christ is telling in advance that the Holy Spirit is going to come. He says, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. That's just like the words of Christ talking about He didn't come to do His own will, but the will of Him who sent Him. And notice, He will glorify Me. He will glorify Me. He's talking about Christ. The Holy Spirit will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. So, immediately we know, and that goes back to what I've said here, that whatever the Holy Spirit is doing, it's for the glorification of Jesus Christ, because that's what He's all about. And we cannot think like man thinks, because man thinks selfishly. So we always need to think in those kinds of terms. So let's look at the gift of tongues. I'm going to start with a brief history in the church. And, of course, obviously, it was introduced on the day of Pentecost, and we'll be looking there in just a little bit, in Acts chapter 2. It was recognized as active in 1 Corinthians, although Paul's concerns were largely a rebuke when you really understand what is said in 12 through 14. In fact, it's almost entirely a rebuke. But it was active in the 1 Corinthian church. Paul wrote at least 12 epistles after 1 Corinthians and never mentioned tongues again. Peter never mentioned tongues, nor did James, John, or Jude. So in other words, beyond 1 Corinthians, tongues never is mentioned again. The two books that have tongues are the book of Acts, which is the history of the church, and then the 1 Corinthians. Montanus, in about 150 A.D., claimed to speak in tongues, and by the way, that wasn't all he did. He was a real character, put it mildly. And his tongues were ecstatic tones, and he received strong universal opposition from the church. He was condemned by the then church at the Synod of Iconium in 230 A.D. Early church writers such as Polycarp, Papias, Cyprian, Chrysostom, Augustine, Origen, etc. never mentioned tongues. Church age greats such as Wycliffe, Huss, Jerome, Luther, Calvin, Knox, Bunyan, Owen, Edwards, Spurgeon, and thousands of others never spoke in tongues, never mentioned it. It was not practiced in any form by the then church for more than 1,600 years. So I'm just giving you this as a little bit of history so that you'll understand. Nobody really argues any of these things. The Shakers, a breakaway from the Quakers, were founded in 1758 by a woman named Ann Lee. And the sect was characterized, among other things, by the practice of ecstatic utterances in worship. Now, they did a lot of things that were really bizarre. But one of those, this is the re-emergence, sort of the beginning point of what Pentecostals are doing today, really came out of the Shaker movement. I thought that name, Shakers, was appropriate, I guess, because they were shaking and rolling in the floor and doing all kinds of things. In more modern times, the initial introduction of speaking in tongues started around 1901 and was founded in the traditional Pentecostal movement by Charles Parham of Bethel College in Kansas. Another major development of following in tongues speaking came when Neo-Pentecostalism, that's New Pentecostalism, or the Charismatic movement, when it entered many churches in the early 1960s. It began in Van Nuys, California, under Dennis Bennett, rector of St. Mark's Episcopal and Anglican Church, which I thought that was interesting that it came from there. The Catholic Charismatic Renewal Movement started in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. By the way, Catholics are big in speaking in tongues in many places. In 1967, among students and a faculty at Duquesne University, and has spread by 1993 to over 100 million Catholics in over 238 nations. By the way, I'm taking this off of, I don't remember if it's Wikipedia or what it is, but I got all this information supposedly from sound information. The evangelicals started the tongues movement in 1981 at Fuller Theological Seminary, so you can see a movement here. Starting in 1901, the Pentecostals, and it moved into the Episcopal Church, then it moved into the Catholic Church, and then it moved into the what's called the Evangelical Church at Fuller Theological Seminary in 1981. Now, Fuller Theological Seminary, if you know very much about that, at least at its founding, was a lot like Dallas Theological Seminary. It was pretty solid at its founding. I understand now it's actually turned quite liberal, even, and I'm not necessarily calling speaking in tongues liberal, because a lot of people in the speaking in tongues movement are really very conservative in their view of the Bible. But you'll notice how it's moved through the ranks of various church movements and taken its footing. By 1990, an estimated 33 million in the world were labeled Pentecostal and Charismatic. Pentecostal beliefs on tongues. All right, now, I need to say this at some point. I'm not up here to pick on the people in the Pentecostal church. I've had some good friends, both at work, and I had a roommate, and that was my first introduction to the Pentecostal movement when I was in college. It was a Pentecostal. In fact, I attended church with him. That was the first time I ever knew what was, I didn't know what was going on. And so we're not considering them a cult. Many of them are very devoted, I believe, honestly, to Christ in every way. But we are going to look realistically and not shy away from it as to what their belief system is and see if that meshes with the Word of God and what they're doing. And that's all in the world I'm up here for. So let's make that perfectly clear. I'm not up here on a soapbox campaign to see how many arrows I can shoot at everybody else. Pentecostal beliefs. From Wikipedia, Pentecostalism is a renewal movement within Christianity that places special emphasis on a direct personal experience of God through the baptism and the Holy Spirit, which is evidenced by speaking in tongues. The term Pentecostal is derived from Pentecost, a Greek word describing the Jewish Feast of Weeks. For Christians, this event commemorates the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the followers of Jesus Christ. As described in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and Pentecostals tend to see their movement as reflecting the same kind of spiritual power, worship styles, and teachings that were found in the early church. For this reason, some Pentecostals also use the term apostolic and or full gospel to describe their movement. So you'll see churches that say full gospel, apostolic church, and so forth. I thought this Wikipedia definition was quite good. From a Pentecostal website, and this is some of their, I would call, braggadociousness of what's going on, because they're very active, and really to the shame of a lot of us, a lot of other churches, they're very active in the world as far as going out and teaching, preaching the gospel. It says, many have read of in November 2000, Reinhard Bonnke crusade in Lagos, Nigeria. And I may not be pronouncing any of that right, but an estimated 6 million people attended in 6 days. 1.6 million were present for the final night. I can't even imagine that, if that's true. 1.6 million? How do you do that? I don't know. There were miraculous healings, multiple salvations, and hundreds of thousands baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. It was through and through a Pentecostal revival. Almost all the world's 50 largest churches hold Pentecostal charismatic beliefs. There are an estimated 500 million plus Pentecostals and charismatics worldwide. Here's a fellow named Pastor Jim Finney. He had a lot of things, so I threw some of these down. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, including speaking in tongues, divine healing, prophecy, and other supernatural signs and wonders, were a blessing to the early church. So were the ministries of apostles and Christian prophets. They continue to be a blessing to the church today. By the way, those things all go hand in hand. So it's not just teaching in tongues, but it has to do with prophecy. It has to do with prophets, and a lot of them, not all of them, but many of them. And they think those things continue today. Consideration. The argument is these gifts are still active today. On what basis do they claim they continue active? And what you'll see, and as we look at this, and just cursory look, number one is always experience. It's the experience they're having. The fact they are a blessing. And you have to ask yourself, what is or was their purpose, at least from the Scriptures? And that's what we'll be looking at, because that's the issue. Not my experience. Pentecostal Christianity worldwide, again, we're back to the Finney website, is believed by some researchers to number 500 million members. The vast majority of them strongly hold the doctrinal position that a person baptized with the Holy Spirit will speak in tongues as the initial evidence of that experience. That is the position that we will put forth in this Bible study. And he starts off using some verses and verses used to support these beliefs. And he gives some. Look with me at Acts chapter 10. In verse 44, I looked at all of their verses that they use to support the doctrines of speaking in tongues today. Most of the time, I couldn't figure out why that was any even considered a support. If you'll notice Acts 10, verse 44, while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Now, that is used today to say, well, the same thing, if it was true then, it must be true today. Well, is that so or is that not so? What was the book of Acts? What's the book of Acts all about? Now, just think with me for a moment. There's a transition from the Word of God being handled by the Jews and them having all of the commandments, the Mosaic covenant, and all of that looking towards their Messiah. Along came the Messiah, and they rejected the Messiah. And what happened? The Word of God was taken from the Jew, and that's what the book of Acts is all about. It's a transition, and it was given to the Gentiles. And in the midst of that transition, the catalyst for all of that that took place was what? The giving of the Holy Spirit. The same thing Christ promised in John 14, 15, and 16. And of course, it was realized in a dramatic way and seen graphically, and we'll look at on the day of Pentecost. Well, that's still taking place among the brethren, because this is the formation of the early church in a transition type of environment. When we get to the teaching of the New Testament, where we have the church established, we will see things quite differently than we will during that transition period. That's all I'm saying. Are you all with me? And that's very important to understand. The argument is that so many people are involved, they cannot be wrong. The verses are used to support their premise. These verses will be examined in their context. And again, that's why I start off by 500 million members and all these people are speaking in tongues. And it's all about experience. It's all about the magnitude of what they're doing. Again, the first half of the 20th century saw the emergence of many of today's large Pentecostal denominations with the associated manifestation of various gifts of the Holy Spirit. In the second half of the 20th century, the charismatic movement led millions more Christians and non-Pentecostal denominations to embrace the present-day validity of these spiritual gifts. However, man's experience and beliefs by themselves do not establish doctrine. That is the prerogative of the Bible. In the balance of this study, we will examine a number of scripture verses which support the ongoing validity of the gifts of the Holy Spirit throughout the church age, verses used to support these beliefs. Well, it's interesting that we're talking about the ongoing of the church age, and most of these verses, like when I looked at 1 Corinthians 12:4, I can't figure out, or 7:11, how that even incorporates any kind of an argument. But Mark 16, go back to that if you would, is not in the church at all age. It's looking forward to it, but it's not in it. Mark 16, if you look at verse 15 through 18, this, by the way, is a very controversial passage. It's one of those passages. In fact, you probably have a footnote in your Bible that most people don't think even belongs there. But aside from all of that argument, when you look at it, It says, and they said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to into all creation, the good commission, the great commission, excuse me. And he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they'll cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and they will drink any deadly poison. It will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, the only... I don't necessarily have any problem with that, even though it's a tough verse because it's created people that want to handle snakes and all kinds of odd things. I've heard of people drinking poison and this, and a lot of foolishness. I think if that anything that's saying is that God will supernaturally protect his people under all kinds of circumstances. That's all that's really describing. And the fact is that people will speak in tongues is seen in the day of Pentecost. Nobody's arguing that. And this is looking forward to that time. And that people will be healed, which the apostles themselves healed people and so forth and so on. So there's nothing, I don't think that supports what I'm trying to say, anything about necessarily the continuance in the church. Which to me is a big problem. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 4. They use this as an argument. Here's Paul. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Well, what? They say, well, he's talking there about speaking in tongues and other kinds of gifts, and that's what is being referred to there about the Spirit and of power. But what is the power? Where in the context do you see that? It's simply not there. In fact, if you look at or think about Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel itself is the power of God. It transforms lives. That's what Paul's talking about. He didn't come with a bunch of fancy stuff. He just came preaching the gospel of Christ, and it transformed their lives. This morning we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter... In fact, look there with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is exactly the same thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And so what was the outcome of this? Well, they turned from dumb idols, look down in verse 9, to serve a living and true God. They were transformed. That's what the power is. It's not in signs. It's not in demonstrations of things, but it is in the Word itself, which is sharper than a two-edged sword. The Word is living. It's alive and active and so forth and so on. Look at Romans chapter 11. This is another passage they use for a proof text of the continuance of tongues and other things. Romans 11:29, this little statement about the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, if the gift of tongues was given, it cannot be revoked. Well, is that what is being talked about here in this passage? The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You won't find tongues anywhere in the book of Romans. And certainly that's not at all what he's talking. First, he's talking about Israel. And he's talking about the gifts of salvation are irrevocable. In fact, if you look back in Romans chapter 6, look at verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the gift he's talking about, the gift of salvation. And he's talking about that all through Romans 9 through 11 in the context of what he's going to do and is doing for the Jews. That there are Jews that are being saved. And so the gift there has nothing to do with the gifts of the Spirit as such. Now, I'm only showing you these things to show you how individuals, when they want to believe something, they go to the Word of God to try to prove their case by taking things out of context and throwing it up here and saying, see, there it is, right there. But that's not what it's about. Consideration, again, first argument is the experience led millions more Christians, so forth, so on. Secondly, verses that support their ongoing use. Does their use correspond to the glorification of God and His purpose? And if so, how? Did the original people who spoke in tongues, Acts 2, have to be led to embrace their validity? By the way, that's what they do today. They're actually trying. Some of you have had experience at that. If you've been in a Pentecostal church, they try to get you to speak in tongues and even teach you how, you know, have sessions on it, how you form your lips and all this, all kinds of things. What basis of edification or benefit to the church or God can be claimed? Now, I'm only asking those questions now because those are the kinds of questions that we have to ask ourselves as we go along. From the Pentecostal website, here's a pastor, Tom Brown, answering the question, what good is it? Because that was a question he's asked. The Apostle Paul writes, he who speaks in tongues edifies himself. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:4 and 5. And again, some of that's a little bit out of context. With these positive statements about tongues, why do so few Christians speak in tongues? I believe the answer is because there is very little sound, logical, and scriptural teaching as to the scope and value of speaking in tongues. The word edify means to build up or charge up, much like charging up a battery. We all need a spiritual charge. All of us at times feel spiritually drained. One of God's ways to charge your spirit is through speaking in tongues. And, of course, the argument that Paul was making about edifying himself was a rebuke in the context there, by the way. Many people inaccurately define speaking in tongues as speaking gibberish or talking nonsense. The truth is, speaking in tongues is the most intelligent, perfect language in the universe. It is God's language. And again, they use Mark 16:17 as a proof text for that, the one we just got through looking at, speaking in new tongues. Well, why is that necessarily gibberish? New tongues is, as we'll, I believe we'll see, is new languages, different languages. From the ABC News website, a Nightline interview with a Pentecostal, many people who attend the Freedom Valley Worship Center in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, pray for that gift. For me, it is almost as if I am able to tap into God's heart and what He wants, says Amber Crone, a member of the church. I don't really know what I'm saying, but I know it is what God wants me to say and speak. It is more of an enlightenment. You can feel Him all around you, and you can feel Him speaking through the words that you are saying. Continued for that, Crone's friend Kelly, whatever, Chochinski or something, describes what she says as a feeling of connection to God. I know some people that get a warm, fuzzy feeling going on inside of them. For me, I get goosebumps, actually. For senior pastor Gary Stoltzfus, speaking in tongues is a deeply ingrained way of life. By the way, this fellow here is a good guy in the sense that he was asked to give the prayer at the opening of a Congress, and then they told him that he couldn't use in Jesus' name. And so he said, well, then I'm not going to pray then. So I appreciate that. There's some good things in that. So but at the same time, here's a fellow. He says he's been speaking tongues since he was a boy growing up in an Amish family, although the Amish frown on the practice. I've got to get going with all this. I started seeking a church that was really open to outside people coming in. He encouraged his congregation to speak in tongues. It settles things in your spirit and heals you on the inside. So forth and so on. Okay, enough of that. What are the beliefs? Just very quickly, because I want to really look at the scriptures. In order to show one is saved, they should speak in tongues. And I said here, nowhere in this asserted in scripture or demonstrated in scripture that I can find. If you can find it, please show it to me. They use the one 14:22 that tongues are for a sign, but they're taking that out of context because we'll see that's not what the sign is. Tongues is a special prayer language to God. This is taken from 1 Corinthians 14:2. One who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. All Paul's talking about there is the fact that if you're just making noise, the congregation can't understand what you're saying. It's not edifying anybody. You're speaking, and he was talking about, I believe, speaking in a real foreign language. He wasn't just talking about making noise. And so the only one you're speaking to is God, because the rest of the people can't understand you. That's all Paul was saying, I believe, in that context. Tongues is uncontrolled, ecstatic utterance. In every account in Scripture, it refers to actual languages, beginning in Acts 2. I can't find any place that it really... there's some places that it doesn't clarify, but there's no reason to think that it's just noise. Tongues should be sought through practice and learning. Therefore, someone should continue trying to do it until they can. And again, Paul teaches the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts according to His will, not ours. And He has a purpose for each gift. And He's moving according to His sovereignty to use them. So, I can't see how that can be justified either. Those who receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit give evidence by speaking in tongues. And this is taken, of course, from the book of Acts, the early development of the church, and when there was a transition period. Here were people that didn't have didn't have the Holy Spirit, and they were given the Holy Spirit, and at the same time they were given the Holy Spirit, they did speak in tongues. At least some of them spoke in tongues. But today, everybody has the Holy Spirit. And so, what the idea of a second blessing, and some of you are very familiar with this, has taken place in the Pentecostal church. In other words, salvation takes place, but then sometime later, there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And all I'm saying here is that can't be. The Holy Spirit comes, He's the one that regenerates a person, makes them saved, born again. And he indwells everybody that is saved. There is no, quote, second blessing. That all had to do with the transition period. And that's why that disconnect was there. These were individuals that were believers moving into the church age, and they were given the Holy Spirit. And in a few instances, they were given the Holy Spirit even separately to Pentecost, because they were individuals that came later after Pentecost, but in that same time frame. Look at Romans 8:9. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And I won't look at other passages, but there's a number of them there, and I've written them down for you. Looking hermeneutically at tongues. Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 2, and this is where the real meat is. I sure didn't mean to spend that much time on it. Introducing the subject. Acts 2. Acts 2, verses 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterances. The context is the promise visitation of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you look back in verse 5 of chapter 1, across the page from me here, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That is the promise of Jesus Christ. And this is the same thing He told His disciples again in John 14, 15, and 16. That it's good that I go away. I'm going to send you a helper who will convict the world. And of course, that was the day of Pentecost. Some 40 days later was that time when these gifts, that gift of the Holy Spirit was initially given. Secondly, the language of wind and fire demonstrate this was a supernatural work of God. And all we have to do is think of the pillar of fire that led the Israelites around. And all through the Scriptures, whether it be in Ezekiel, where he has a vision of the heavenly throne room of God, you will see things relative to fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And you'll notice also that these individuals didn't have to be taught or prompted to speak with other tongues. Acts 2:4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. They didn't even know, I don't think, what they were doing. God came in and did a supernatural work there on this day of Pentecost when all these Jews were gathered in Jerusalem. Acts 2, 5-12. The recipients were dispersed Jews from nations throughout the then world. They all gathered in Israel. And so they were hearing in their own language from their country, Acts 2, 6-8. Notice, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. It wasn't gibberish. It was their own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? And that word language also, by the way, can be translated dialect. And the idea is, if we were all from southern Mississippi, and here was some guy from Russia, all of a sudden stood up and he started speaking American to us, English. But he was not only speaking English, he sounded like somebody from southern Mississippi. And so they were hearing it exactly as if this person was from their hometown. That's the idea. And so it wasn't just a bunch of noise. It was very clearly being communicated to them. So when we're talking about tongues, we're talking about language and dialect. In fact, it's a misnomer when you say just tongues, because everywhere, I believe, in Scripture that you find this idea or concept of tongues and this word tongues, it's talking about language and dialect. It's not talking about just making noise. And so we've got to be sure that we're clear on that. This was a gift of speaking and praising God, speaking the Word of God and praising God in a foreign language. And it wasn't because these guys had been to school and learned that language. God gave them that ability. Just like He confused the language at the Tower of Babel, here He gave them a language to speak so that they could communicate to their countrymen from all these different places. It had to be supernatural, as those who speaking were made up of uneducated Galileans. And that's what the comment was in verse 7. Now, you're always hearing comments in Scripture about Galileans. And of course, Christ was from Galilee. And that was considered a lowly place to come from and an uneducated place. And usually was made of blue-collar people, in other words. And so these people were amazed. And they were understanding the words, even again, in their own dialect. The Jews ask appropriately what this meant in verse 12. And they all continued in amazement, great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" So they had enough smarts to know that something, God's doing something here. This is very strange. This is unusual. What does this mean? Well, Peter's going to tell them. And so Peter stands up, says, verse 14, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk." They had supposed, some of them were saying they're drunk, back up in verse 13, because this was so bizarre that that was their only explanation. And of course, that didn't make any sense. Just because you get drunk doesn't make you be able to speak in some other foreign language fluently. And that's what Peter says. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. Nobody would do any drinking then, back in that day. They weren't in corruption like America is. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And so he begins to quote out of the Old Testament that this is the beginning of the last days. The beginning of the last days. And he takes that, he quotes out of Joel 2:28-32, and it is in the context of end time events. Because when he's quoting Joel, that little phrase, "the last days," is not found in Joel, but it's added by Peter. But it's listed in the context of the day of the Lord, if we looked at Joel 2:11, because that's what Joel was talking about. And the day of the Lord, as you should know by now, has to do with events that take place in the very last days. The judgment of God coming upon the earth just prior to His return. Now, Peter quoted part which was fulfilled immediately, part which is being fulfilled soon, and part which is yet to be fulfilled, if you follow me. Now, he quotes here, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Okay, if we just go right to that, this is exactly and precisely what happened in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit from Joel 2:28, and that occurred in Acts 2:17. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And this is the beginning, I believe. We are living in the last days. We have been for 2,000 years. And there is a drastic change in the manner of the Holy Spirit pouring forth on all mankind. And what he means by that all mankind is, of course, God is moving to save individuals from every kindred, tongue, and tribe, and nation. He's not just saving Jews, but he's saving individuals from all over the world. And the Holy Spirit is an integral part. In fact, it is the catalyst for all true salvation. And this pouring out of the Holy Spirit would result in prophecy, vision, and dreams. That was fulfilled in the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament era. Prophecy of completion of the New Testament. In fact, if you look, let's look there just real quickly at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. I believe that's exactly what we have. Ephesians chapter 2. Keep in mind, the New Testament was not written at all at this time. And here Paul is talking about the Gentiles are no longer strangers, verse 19, and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Well, what are the apostles and prophets? They are the ones that give forth this prophecy, direct revelation from God. They're writing the New Testament in the same way that the Old Testament was written through the Old Testament prophets themselves. These are the prophets of the New Testament area, completion of that New Testament. And how about visions and dreams? Well, if we look at Acts, I'll just get you to look back there one place, and there's several places where this took place. If you look back at Acts chapter 9, again in the formation of the church, some of these kinds of things were taking place in a supernatural way. You had Paul struck down on the road to Damascus and became the greatest apostle of them all, most of the New Testament. And what in the process of making him an apostle, what happened? You had Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. Now there was a disciple, verse 10. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision. In a vision, Ananias. And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street, call straight," and so forth and so on. And you know, he went and laid hands on Paul, healed his eyes so that he could see because he'd been blinded. And so these things are taking place. And so there's some of these things that were fulfilled immediately, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And part of it is being fulfilled. And that's what we see as we continue in the book of Acts and the foundation of the church. And these other things that we won't go into tonight are things that we see later that will come at the return of Christ in the last days. And so Peter is saying you're entering a new era, a completely new era. So what do we learn from this passage? This is the dawning of a new era. The Holy Spirit has been granted to men. The new era is the beginning of the last days. We'll learn later this is the church age. The manifestation was for a sign to the Jews of the new era or age called the last days, a major change in the manner God is dealing with mankind. And that was a major change. They were hearing for the first time the Word of God in foreign languages. Never done before. It was always in Hebrew, Aramaic. The gifts or abilities were given to these men by God without them seeking them. We saw that very clearly. That which was supernaturally uttered was real languages and dialect. Now, I'm just giving you these things because I want you to see that the pattern here is entirely different than what many in the charismatic movement are teaching. It was used of God to communicate praise to God in languages familiar to them other than Hebrew. And it was used by God to prove the validity of the message that it is God himself was in it. Okay, now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, very important passage which gives an explanation, really, of what tongues is for. And I'll try to make this quick. 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse 20 starting. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Now, he's already been rebuking them about the way they're abusing selfishly the gift of tongues, which many apparently in the Corinthian church had. And they were apparently getting puffed up about the fact that they had the ability to speak in tongues. And so he's already rebuked them, and so therefore you can even see that this is a rebuke. And then he quotes, in the law it was written in verse 21, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now he's quoting, of course, out of Isaiah chapter 28. So first of all, he tells in chapter 20, in verse 20, he tells the Corinthians to grow up, mature, in their thinking about tongues. Verse 21, he gives a quote out of Isaiah 28, 11 to 12. And the context is Isaiah warning Judah after Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. And he's warning Judah that if they don't begin to honor and obey and be obedient to the Lord God Almighty, that they're going to end up just like Israel did. Judah is the southern two tribes. And so what happened when Isaiah gave this warning? Judah's leaders would not listen. They accused Isaiah of talking to them like babies. And in fact, let's go back to Isaiah 28, 9 and 10. This is where you have this little statement here. To whom would he teach knowledge? And they're mocking Isaiah. And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. They're making fun of him that your message is old, it's stale, it's boring. You say the same thing over and over again. We're so sick and tired of hearing it. Who do you think you're talking to, little children? And so Isaiah says, indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. He will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. This was a statement of judgment in that context upon Judah, we call it Israel in a broad sense, for their closing their ears and making fun of the Lord's message and the Lord's messenger and not listening to him. So what would God do? He would take the word of God and give it to others, strange tongues, Gentile languages in other words, which was all part of his sovereign plan. Are y'all with me? That's very important to understand that. And so, again, so Jews, we go back to 1 Corinthians 14. If you're smarter than me, you kept your finger there. I think everybody in here is smarter than me. There's no question about that. Look at verse 22. So then tongues are for a sign. Now he's already quoting out of Isaiah, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Who are the unbelievers here that he's talking about? Jews, who was hearing it in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? Unbelieving Jews, who were even asking the question, what does this mean? And were answered by Peter that this means a new era has begun. That exactly which was prophesied, as Paul tells us here, by Isaiah when he goes back to Isaiah chapter 28. Jews would be hearing the message of God in Gentile language. This is a prophecy, a sign from God of His judgment upon Israel. Here then is God's purpose in giving tongues on the day of Pentecost. He gave it for a sign to unbelievers, referring in context to Jewish unbelievers who had had the Word of God always in the beautiful language of Hebrews ripped away and now given over to Gentiles. And that is the formation, of course, of the church. It was a sign to shame them, a sign of judgment to them, of His prophecy that was given. The message of God had always come through the Jew. Now it would come through Gentiles. It was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of judgment because of hardness and rejection of the Jews from God's message. Paul also declared it was not for the church at all, because he goes on to say, notice, but prophecy, and that little phrase there, is for a sign, it has been added by the translators, but prophecy not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Now he's saying there that the gift of prophecy is for those who believe. In other words, the Word of God, as is it from God's revelation, not foreign languages, but the gift of prophecy is for the church, because what's the church supposed to be doing? Growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's what prophecy is all about. It's giving forth of the Word of God. So he's saying, tongues is not for the church. Tongues was assigned to the Jews. Prophecy is what the church is all about, the teaching and preaching of God's holy word. Are you with me? I hope you are. So what do we learn from this passage? Tongues was given for a sign for the Jews that they were judged by God. The word of God was being taken from them as they did not appreciate it and given to Gentiles. Tongues was not for church practice. It was for a sign to Jews and fulfillment of prophecy. 1 Corinthians was written in A.D. 56, approximately. And by the way, I picked these up from some scholarly people. And they developed their argument from out of the book of Acts. And that's Acts 18. A relatively early epistle. Scholarly estimates. Romans was written in A.D. 57. Galatians A.D. 56. Ephesians A.D. 61. Philippians A.D. 62. Colossians A.D. 61. 1 Thessalonians A.D. 51, 1 Timothy A.D. 62-63. It is interesting that tongues is not mentioned in any other writing other than Acts and 1 Corinthians. This means that tongues was either not an issue with these other churches, or most likely it had already ceased. Are you with me? Because if it was important, somehow or another, otherwise, it would have been written, and certainly it would have been incorporated as a church practice. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13, and with that we'll close out. So I'm getting close, so don't get too anxious. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-8. Paul uses exaggerated illustration to show that having gifts of tongues and other gifts that are being exercised and yet do not possess love, it has no value. Love is the essence of true relationship with God. We've talked about that many times. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart. If you look at 1 John 3:14, you don't need to turn there, but I will. 1 John 3:14, for example, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And so, because love is, God is love, and we are to be made like Him, when God changes an individual, transforms them with a new birth, they are a person that loves in the same way that God loves. And we have to branch off and talk about love again. That's what Paul is going to do here in 1 Corinthians 13. And so he does that in the context of talking about love. So Paul defines the supernatural nature of love and what love looks like in verses 4 through 7. And then he contrasts the lasting nature of love and the importance of it as compared to certain gifts, when we get to 13:8. Notice, 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. So, he uses the terms done away and cease. Done away is the word that means to abolish. Prophecy is going to be abolished, he says, or done away. And knowledge is going to be abolished or done away. prophecy here could either be direct revelation from God, and that's usually what that term means, or it means preaching and teaching the Word of God. But it probably is referring to direct revelation from God, but that's not the point tonight. And knowledge, communicating insights into the mysteries of God's truth. And he's saying that's going to be done away or abolished. And then he says, then we say done away is repeated if you look down in verse 10. He says, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Same word again. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Whatever the perfect is, when it comes, both prophecy and knowledge, in other words, will be done away. They'll be abolished because they won't be needed anymore. That's the idea. They won't be necessary. Right now, they're necessary. And so the contrast he's making is love's never going to be done away. When you've been there 10,000 years, you're going to have God's love as part of your character because that's you're like God in that sense. But these other things will not be necessary then as they are today, as we are being sanctified. We're being built up in the most holy faith. Now, he uses another word, cease, which means to come to an end when he's talking here about tongues, back up in verse 8. He says, if there are tongues, and that's talking about the gift of tongues, again, speaking in foreign languages is what that's talking about. That it was this gift that was given for the sign that we just indicated. They will cease. They will cease. Now, it's funny because it's a different word. The one word was to abolish, and now we're talking about tongues or to cease. Tongues is, again, the ability to speak in another language previously unknown. And the word cease used in other passages throughout the New Testament often is related to running its course. Look back, because it's a short turn to Acts chapter 20, for example. Acts chapter 20, here's Paul in Macedonia, and it says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. Well, the uproar there had ceased is the same word, again, that tongues will cease. And it's, in other words, the uproar in the crowd, they were all stirred up about what Paul was saying, and it finally died down. It wasn't going, it ran its course, as it were, or it can be stated that it completed its purpose. If we look at, in fact, look at one other, Acts 21, verse 32. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commanders and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Here's Paul being beaten, and that word stopped beating Paul is ceased beating Paul. Again, the same word. It ran its course. They accomplished what they wanted to accomplish, and it was over. So it's a different word. One is to abolish. The other is really to come to an end or to run its course or complete its purpose. So the word cease, here's my synopsis here. The word cease was purposely used separately from done away in verse 8. Why didn't he say otherwise when their gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away, and their tongues, they'll be done away, and if there's knowledge, it'll be done away? No, he says they'll cease. And he clarifies the done away, the abolish, is connected when the perfect comes. But he doesn't do so with tongues. He basically is saying that tongues are going to cease. They have a purpose. They're going to complete their purpose. They're going to run their course. And then they will cease. That's all that's being said there. So that was a prophecy that they're going to end. Now, look with me over at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Here's the writer of Hebrews saying, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Let me back up to verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. This is in the past tense. This is in the past tense. Hebrews was written in 67 to 68 A.D. And this would strongly indicate tongues had already ceased by that day, because that statement, again, and it has to be really referring, I think, with these gifts of the Holy Spirit, exactly what he's talking about, those early signs to the church that the Word of God was being taken from the Jew and given to the Gentile, and God was moving in a new and extraordinary way. We are now in the last days, the last times. And he writes it in the past tense. Certainly in 70 A.D., at the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, Judaism ended, except as an exiled religion, as Christ had predicted. The warning of the sign, as Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 14:22, had no further value. That's all I'm saying. If it was a sign for the unbelieving Jews, at that point it had no further value. Are y'all with me? In 70 A.D. What do we learn from this passage? The gift of tongues has no value of itself. What has value is a work of God in the heart. Do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. 1 Corinthians 13:1. This means speaking languages is not a sign for the true conversion. Love glorifies God. Again, John 16:14. Love, God's kind of love, is the evidence of true relationship with God. The nurturing of love should be the goal of Christians, not showy gifts. Love, the reality of true conversion, will last while the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge all have an ending point. The ending of the gift of tongues is described separately and differently from the ending of prophecy and knowledge. Its ending is associated with ceasing on completion of its purpose, not with relationship to another factor, as was true of prophecy and knowledge. Speaking in tongues was a gift of the Spirit whereby men spoke in real human languages and dialect. Tongues was used at the initiation of the New Age, the beginning of the last days, to confirm God's presence on the day of Pentecost. And these gifts were sovereignly bestowed not because men sought them. And the Corinthian church was practicing the gift of tongues in the church in a manner unbecoming worship and non-edifying to the body. Paul rebuked the Corinthians for their misuse and clarified their purpose. The gift of tongues was fulfilled prophecy that because of Israel's rejection of the truth, God would speak to Israel in Gentile languages. This was a sign of God's judgment for unbelieving Jews, not as a means of edification for individuals or the church. And the gift of tongues ceased with the completion of its purpose. It is not mentioned again in later Scripture, nor by early church fathers, nor was it practiced in the church for more than 1,600 years. I'm done. Now, I know that I've fired out a whole lot of stuff. We've covered a huge amount of territory, as usual. And I hope that that has been helpful. And I'm sure you have a whole lot of questions and a whole lot of comments. So now's your chance. Yes, sir, brother. I have no idea. I couldn't tell you. I don't think. Well, I don't really know. I couldn't tell you. I don't know. I know that I've never heard anything really from headquarters on the tongues movement, so from the Catholics. But somebody else may have an answer to that. Yes.
Many churches attribute the tongues pleasing to God. So if you're in a fellowship with the person next to you or beside you is saying things in tongues and attributing it to God, is that not hinging on blasphemy?
Brother, I knew you were going to ask something like that. There's a sense in which I don't want to go there. I mean, I have my own sort of opinion. Every time you're looking at at tongues, you have to, if you really look at it realistically, you only have three choices with what you do with tongues. I'm talking about in the way it's done in these charismatic churches and groups. With all good sincerity, good people and good sincerity. It's either real, right? And I have a hard time seeing how that can be real from Scripture. It's either drummed up through my emotions or because I'm, maybe I've psyched myself up or whatever you want to call it for it. Or it's has a satanic origin. I mean, that's about the only three things that I can come up with that it is. Which is it? I don't know. But what I want to always be sure of is that everything that I do glorifies God and is absolutely true to the Scriptures, and I understand what its purpose is. And, you know, I can't, for the life of me, when I see tongues the way it's portrayed, unless I'm misunderstanding something, and everything that I read, it's all built on emotions and it's all built on selfishness. It's all about me and how I feel and how I want to be having given evidence that I'm a child of God, or I want to show other people that I am, and so forth and so on. That's not what it, you know, the clear teaching of the Scripture, in my estimation, of what tongues was for and why it was there is entirely different than any of that. And so that's the closest I can come to answering your question. I think a lot of it's misplaced emotionalism. And that doesn't mean that the people that are emotionally involved don't love the Lord. Maybe they believe that that's what God wants them to do because that's what they've been taught by somebody, that that's what God wants them to do. I hope that answered your question. I don't know. Yeah, Don.
In Acts 2:6, where it says, each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. I've heard people actually say that, you know, essentially there's one man in the pulpit speaking, yet 10 different people in 10 different languages hearing it in his own language. And even though as far as to say it was a gift of hearing, not necessarily a gift of speaking, because there were so many different people hearing it in their own language.
Well, he uses the terms, aren't these Galileans, plural. And so I would take it that there's more than one person speaking. But I don't know. I've never heard that theory before. But whatever it was supernatural. If you were from Hungary and I started speaking Hungarian to you up here from your hometown, after especially there was a visible occurrence there of something that happened that could not be explained but other than tongues of fire in the first place. So God was making a visible manifestation to these that gathered for this day of Pentecost of His presence. And what He was doing was purposeful as a demonstration to Jews that He was fulfilling Scripture and He was changing things. And of course, all of this is after the resurrection of Christ. Yeah, Tom. Well, I don't think he was saying that it's wrong for you. God gave you the gift of speaking in tongues. It was wrong. And these individuals were part of that whole generation that when the transition took place. And apparently, I don't know, that gift was given and these individuals continued to have that gift until they either died away or something else. But I think what Paul was clarifying was that their use of it in the church was not edifying the church at all. And so in that sense, it was a rebuke. The whole thing was. And the only way that he could determine or tell them that they could use it to edify the church is if there was an interpreter present. So that if I got up here and spoke in a foreign language, and it was of no use or value at all unless somebody could stand.